Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21 will be the text we'll be looking at this morning. I'm going to read this text and then we'll look a little bit of review of what we have gone through and then examine what God has to say for us this morning. Romans chapter 1, begin reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul's desire to see the Romans, as we looked at previously, is so that he might share with them mutual edification of their faith. He reassures them that the reason he had not visited them yet was completely due to his being hindered in coming to them. His desire was there, but he could not make it to see them as of yet. In fact, he reinforces that statement by showing that his great desire in seeing them is based upon three important personal convictions that he expresses. First, he senses a deep obligation to preach the gospel to all peoples. This obligation is based upon his own faith in the gospel. He says, I must, by that phrase, I must. He also, number two, he expresses a deep commitment to preach the gospel specifically to the Romans in order to honor that obligation. I will. And then thirdly, he expresses a deep conviction concerning the ability of the gospel to produce eternal salvation in everyone who receives it. I trust. And this is found in the first part of Romans chapter 1. It's found in the words where Paul says, I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. I must, I will, I trust. And the reason, his resolve concerning the power of the gospel to salvation is based upon the reality that the gospel is the only solution for man's ultimate need unto salvation, God's ability, not man's, to work eternal salvation from sin, the power of God unto salvation, and it is available to all who believe. It's global in its scope, to everyone that believes, accessed only through faith in Christ. The just shall live by faith. And this gospel, this is the component of the gospel. This is what it's about. And so for the rest of this letter, Paul is expressing his I must, I will, I trust. He's expressing specifically, though, the I trust, the lack of ashamed at the gospel. In other words, the glorying in the gospel, the conviction that he must preach it because it will work. The gospel will save souls. The gospel is the power, the ability of God unto salvation. It is for those who believe. That's why I'm coming to you in Rome. It's for all who will believe. But remember, it's only by faith, because the righteousness of God, the gospel, is revealed from faith to faith, because the just will live by faith. It is only through faith. And so this is the basis of the letter of Romans. And so in this text we're going to look at this morning, we're going to jump right in to Paul's treatise on the gospel. What Paul writes concerning the gospel. And we'll tackle the first issue that is the only solution for man's ultimate need. Chapters 1 through 3 are about the reason why the gospel must be preached, because man is a sinner. Mankind are sinners. And he expresses that in chapters 1 through 3. Why must the gospel be believed? Why is the righteousness of God so important? Why is faith so necessary? Cannot mankind just live as they desire and God wink at their frailties? Can a person live as they desire in this life and experience joy in the next? Does it even matter what an individual personally believes about the existence and person of God as long as he's strong in his faith? These are the questions the apostle will answer very clearly throughout this letter. the questions that mankind asks and desires to know or to excuse. This letter we are studying is given to Paul the Apostle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the intent that the thorough nature of the gospel can be understood and believed. And also an important purpose for us, Grace Baptist, this family of believers, so that we will grow in our understanding and application of God's grace in saving us, in sanctifying us, and in one day glorifying us and giving us the opportunity to serve Him now. So that we'll grow in that. So that we will be able to accurately and passionately express this gospel as Paul does with the I must, I will, I trust. Be able to express that in the same fashion. Express this gospel to the souls around us, both in our words and in our conduct. I'm not talking about going through the book of Romans so that we are able to quote some verses or being able to tell a story to people, a good story about a man who died for others. But I'm talking about having a thorough knowledge of the inner workings of the gospel, of salvation and sanctification and service. A thorough, full understanding that doesn't just affect our minds, but affects our lives to the intent that we are so gospel-saturated that our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors don't know where we end and Christ begins. In other words, they see us and they see Christ because our lives are so saturated by the gospel. That's the intent of going through this study in Romans. That's why I'm not ashamed that we'll be spending several years in this study. It is that important. It is so valuable that we have this book mastered, this specific letter mastered, in order to accomplish anything for the purpose of God's glory in this world. And so we're going to jump right into that today. I'm so excited about it. And it's with that that we turn our attention to the reality of sin, the first aspect of the gospel. If we are to minister in this world, we have our being in. We all live here. We're all together in the same boat, going the same direction of life. It would do us very well to be able to comprehend this world and the heart of mankind. If we're living in this world, we're ministering in this world, we're surrounded by individuals, it would do us well to understand a little bit about the individuals we're surrounded by. In fact, it would do us well to understand a little bit about our heart even before we came to know Christ as our Savior. The need for salvation, the reason why some accept but many reject Christ, depends upon a theological concept that Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans expounding upon. Some have described it this way: it's the total depravity of man. That man is totally depraved. Mankind is without God and is full of sin. By the way, when I say mankind, that actually lumps me in there too, doesn't it? So we can't say that and point our fingers at others. Mankind is totally depraved. This is the state of man's heart. The desires of man seek after fulfillment of something to worship. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We looked at this, and we talked about the two ways in which man seeks to worship: as hedonists or religionists. We'll talk about those again in just a minute, but I want to ask this question for us to think about, to contemplate first. Why does man seek after something or someone to worship? Why do we? I'm, of course, under the assumption that that is true, and I believe it's a correct assumption based on Scripture and experience, but primarily Scripture. But why? You know, the first several chapters of the Bible explain to this to us, why it is we seek after something to worship, and reinforce in my heart and mind the literal accuracy contained within the first few chapters of the Bible, the literalness of Genesis, the very foundation of redemption found in the first chapters of Genesis. You see, if we are the result of random processes of chaotic evolution, then we have little need to worship anything but ourselves or the random process. I mean, if this is just random chaos, worship has no place, no value. There is nothing greater than this, because we are seeking to be moved up in the chain, so to speak, by chaotic, cruel events. But if, on the other hand, we are created by an all-knowing, all-powerful being, and if that being gave us breath and life, and if that being is good, then we have a purpose and owe our worship to that being. That's why Genesis is so important. It's very important. By the way, this is why in the Genesis account it says that Satan attacked Adam and Eve in two specific ways. He wanted them to doubt, there's three ways, but one of them was doubting God's word, but specifically doubting something about God's word. He wanted them to doubt that God was all-powerful. He's afraid of you. He's afraid if you eat the fruit, you'll become like him. He's not all-powerful. You can be as powerful. So he attacked the fact that God is all-powerful, the all-powerful creator. And the second thing he attacked is the goodness of God, that God is all good. You see, he's just jealous of you. He knows he's trying to keep back something good from you. It's good food. And he's trying to hold back something good from you. And so Satan attacks the power of God and the goodness of God, because if our God is not all-powerful, it makes no sense whatsoever to worship him. Does it make any sense to worship a semi-powerful being? So Satan attacks the power of God because there's no sense worshiping if he's not powerful. But Satan also attacks the goodness of God, because not only is it foolish to worship an impotent God, it is wrong to worship a wicked God. And so Satan will attack the power of God and the goodness of God, leaving excuse in the world's eyes and man's eyes not to worship him. God's not all-powerful and God's not good. By the way, if you go out in the world, you'll hear those two arguments over and over and over again. Maybe they'll be phrased in lots of different ways, but it's basically attacking the power of God, God can't do something, or the goodness of God. In fact, with the problem of evil, doesn't that always arise? If God is good, why does he allow bad things to happen? Or, that's attacking the goodness of God, right? Or, if God is so powerful, how could he allow these things to happen? Attacks the goodness of God or the power of God? Satan knew exactly where to strike to deceive mankind. And that's what he did. All men seek to worship something because we are created by the one who is all-powerful and all-good. And so we are created. We cannot run away from the fact. God gave us a spirit. God gave us, he breathed into us the breath of life. Our breath came from him. Therefore, we owe allegiance to him, right? That's why we have Mother's Day and Father's Day and all those days in our country, because we recognize that those that have given us something, we owe allegiance to. Well, the one who gave us life, don't we owe our allegiance for our entire life to him, our worship to him? This is why man seeks to worship, because they cannot deny it. It's there. There is a desire to worship because God has created it within us. By the very fact that creation exists. So man seeks after hedonism, pleasure by satisfying the flesh, worshiping the flesh. Or seeks after religion, pleasure by satisfying the soul. Both are addictive. The hedonist is addicted to finding something, some activity, some substance that will finally fill that God-sized void in his life. The religionist is addicted to finding some ritual, some organization, some good work or worthwhile endeavor to make himself, to bring himself close to God, hoping the God-sized hole will be filled that way. Both are empty and vanity of vanities. But Jesus Christ, as God, became our sin bearer to draw us close to God through faith in his person. And he will reconcile us to God. And the God-sized hole is filled as we are in relationship with the Creator. And we have peace with God because now we're in a right relationship with the one who breathed into us the breath of life. Why is life such a struggle? Life is such a struggle for humanity because humanity is struggling for a reason to exist, and the reason is right there in the beginning, the worship of God, the adoration of God, and trying to fill that one little block with everything else will never work. And so there's discouragement, depression, misery, complacency. All men seek to worship God because we are created by God. But because man is completely depraved Unless God does a work in drawing him by the Holy Spirit, he will not accept that gospel, which will free him. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you, if you came to Christ in salvation, it was independent of God's leading, wooing, and drawing you toward himself. Because we are totally depraved, we cannot go to God of our own. Some people say they found God before you ever so-called found God. God was drawing you, and he knew exactly where you were all along. He's all-powerful, and he's good. All of us, in our most natural state, are totally depraved and care nothing for the things of God. But praise God that at some point in your life, God willing, hopefully, at some point in my life, God drew me to himself, gave me the faith to respond in his calling and to receive the gift of eternal life. Praise God. God drew you. He wooed you. He pulled you to himself. This was so that you could worship him as you were intended from birth. By the way, salvation is not, the eternal salvation of God is not to give us good life. It's to cause us to be rightly related so we can finally satisfy that need to worship him. So we can finally do what we're intended to do from the beginning. And here in this text that we looked at this morning and we're going to examine now in fuller detail, we have a situation. A situation that has a response. And the situation is found in verses 18 through 20 and the response in verse 21. The situation is that of mankind, but specifically the situation is where unrepentant mankind lies. Those who have not repented and turned to Christ lie in this situation. And at one point, all individuals, you and I, were in the same situation. But by the miraculous grace of God. What's the situation? In verse 19, there is a statement made in the Holy Text that is sandwiched on both sides by similar propositions reinforcing the same concept. So in essence, the main thrust is found in verse 19, but we could say that's the meat. And then on either side of that, there is some bread. There's a sandwich. A sandwiching this main thought with two thoughts on the side that reinforce it. Okay? That main thought in verse 19 that is being reinforced on both sides of the verse is that phrase that says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. The word manifest can be understood as the word apparent. Phaneron, meaning that whatever it is may be known of God, is apparent. It's clear. It's seen. It's revealed. It is not hidden from the heart of mankind, even from those who are unrighteous and ungodly, and that's the meat of the sandwich here. That is what the word is making clear. That which may be known of God, the things that man can know of God, are apparent. It's clear. Put it this way, the knowledge of God's existence is apparent in the hearts and minds of all mankind. Especially, and even, in the heart and mind of the unrighteous. Did you grasp that concept, just briefly? I do not believe there is such a creature, and I believe this based upon the Word of God, as an atheist. I don't believe there are people who really don't believe there is a God. In fact, we find on verse 18 what they truly are doing that makes them be able to say that. The Bible, and I say that because God says that which may be known of God is apparent. It is manifested in them, unto them. They can see it. Now, seeing is not necessarily perceiving and understanding. So don't get me wrong here. We're going to get into this. So, on each side of this meat, on each side of this, that which may be known of God is apparent, we find two statements. First one, on the one side, is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men and godliness of men. And the other side, we see in verse 19, the end of verse 19, God hath showed it unto them. Specifically, he'll go in verse 20 and say, through creation. So the concept is, in this text, that which may be known of God, the existence of God, the God consciousness is evident in mankind's lives. And this is proved because the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and creation reveals this, proves this. So the concept is that which can be known of God is apparent, and the two proofs of that is that the wrath of God has been revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and creation proves that. He shows it clearly. The very fact that cultures, societies, and neighbors all recognize the need for anger against unrighteousness, well, at least another person's unrighteousness, is proof that God has made himself known to mankind. This is called the moral argument of proving the existence of God. That the very presence of the concept of fairness, equality, justice, judgment is proof that there has got to be a standard of what is just and what is not. The very fact that man seeks good to be rewarded and bad to be punished is proof that they know that there is God, that there is a God consciousness. The presence of evil and the desire to see evil dealt with is proof that man has a God consciousness, or as the text says, is proof that that which may be known of God is manifest to them. And the second piece of bread, which we'll get to in a few moments, talks about creation. So, the reality of God is apparent, even the most ungodly heart, because God's wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness is revealed from heaven, from God, and also because God has showed even the most ungodly through creation that indeed he is real, and indeed we are accountable to the real Creator. But before we get to the response of the unrepentant in this, there's a parenthesis here in this text, a pause, even by the Scripture, kind of a peek at where Paul is going at the beginning of verse 18. The end of verse 18. Even though the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, men still seek to worship their own little gods. And it says this is because these men, who the wrath of God is revealed against, men know that God must judge sin. Men know, people know that wrong is wrong, that there is a right, and there is righteousness of God, and that righteousness of God demands justice. And yet at the same time, it says these same men in verse 18 hold the truth with unrighteousness. Literally, that idea of hold is that they hold it back. They push it down. They stomp on it. Move it away. Move it to the side. I don't want to recognize it. Why do men and women, children, worship little gods even though God has made himself known? I don't want to. I want to hold it back, suppress it. Because man is totally depraved, even though the presence and wrath of God is apparent within men's hearts, the natural response without God doing a work is to hold back and suppress the truth. In other words, man naturally does not want to recognize the God consciousness that is revealed in himself. Doesn't want to recognize that. It's as if God is crying out through the knowledge of his anger over sin, I am here, you must recognize me, you must honor me. But man closes his ears to those cries and goes upon his way, thinking up ways, philosophies, sciences that provide excuses for not recognizing God. Man holds back, suppresses the truth. God has revealed himself to mankind. He's made himself clear. And notice the phrase. Some people still might have a hard time with this, but this is what the text says. Notice this as because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them is the idea there. Not them specifically. Not saying that just, oh, some people know God exists, but it's saying specifically, even those who are under the wrath of God because of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of their lives, even those most depraved, we might say, or the most furthest God deniers, even they deep inside know that God exists. They know he is real. They know he's there. By the way, that's why so many of them are so angry. If it's not a big deal, why get so angry over it? They call the neo-atheists. They're called angry atheists. Because they're not just seeking to say, oh, you can believe whatever you want to believe. They're wanting to disprove the reality of God. Why? If he's not real, why? It's because deep inside they're suppressing the truth. I don't want to be accountable to this God. I don't want this God in my life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to pursue the hedonism of this life. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. And I just see it around me everywhere I go, and it just bothers me. Hold it back. In a sense, they're crying out, shut up. I don't want this. That's the depravity of man. By the way, I believe all mankind is in that position unless God does work in the heart and life, unless God draws, unless God changes the heart and changes the stone-cold hearts and puts a fleshy heart there. This is where man is. They hold back the truth. So the first proof that God has made himself known is the very fact that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. The very fact that there is judgment in this world and will be a judgment, and mankind recognizes that, all mankind recognizes the wrath and righteousness, is proof that there is a God and there is a God consciousness. Not just that there is a God, but man knows there is a God. But the second is found in then verse 19. It says, "For God hath showed it to them." God has revealed it. God has declared it. He has manifested it to them. And verse 20 says how he has manifested it to them. God has showed it. It's the action. The manner in which he has done that is found in verse 20. God has revealed himself to mankind through creation. God has revealed himself to mankind through creation. Here then is the explanation of how God has shown himself. It is through creation. Verse 20 reminds us something very amazing. It reminds us that the visible creation that we live in, the things that are made, are evidence not of chaos and cruelty, but of order and divinity. The visible creation teaches us concerning the invisible nature of God. Isn't that what this text says? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly understood, are clearly seen, being understood, perceived by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The invisible things are clearly seen. How can you see the invisible things? The invisible things are clearly seen by the things that are made, by the visible. We can see the invisible. We see the invisible by seeing the visible. What in the world are you talking about? We see the invisible nature of God, the things we cannot see about God, by looking at the creation. Let's look at it, examine it a little further. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John says. God does not have, need, or desire a body. For the flesh is weak. God doesn't have any weakness in him. But the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the visible, by the fleshly. We pause just for a moment. Personal testimony here. Friends, this is one chief reason why my family and I love to hike, to be in the mountains, and when possible, vacation in nature. We will see in the days ahead in Romans that sadly men take God's gift of creation and pervert it and worship it instead of God. But I just want to let you know, I enjoy the towers of Zion National Park, and I'll take those any day over the skyscrapers of New York. God's a much better architect than any man could ever be. Now, I'm not saying that you must be a nature lover. If you're a nature lover, it means you're more spiritual or God. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. But I do believe that in our culture, we could stand for a little less rush, a little less business, a little less work of men's hands, and spend more time seeing the invisible things of God through the visible creation he has given us. We could spend a little more time doing that. You may not like to hike as I do. Hey, that's fine. But I encourage you, this is just a word from my heart to yours, this summer, turn the TV off and go for a short walk under the trees and consider the invisible things of God by seeing the visible. Now, how does that happen? Well, it says in two ways the invisible things of God are seen through the visible. It says, namely, his eternal power and Godhead. Those are the invisible things. You cannot see the eternal power of God. You cannot see the God hoarder. That's another idea of divinity, his divine nature. You cannot see that, but we can. This text is saying we can see that. We can perceive that. We can fathom it by seeing the visible things. Creation testifies of God's eternal power. Think of it this way, friends. God spoke, and this world came to be. God breathed and man became a living soul. God desired and there was. The world that we live in is not eternal. It had a beginning as we do as well. But the one who created the temporal is eternally all powerful. Mankind cannot look at the visible creation and not admit, even if not audibly, cannot admit that there is great power within this world. eternal power in this world. In fact, I believe that individuals who study a lot make a mistake and they say that our universe is infinite. By the way, the universe is not infinite. It's infinite to our perspective. God is the only one that's infinite. But if you think even the most well-seasoned scholar looks at this world and sees an infinite world, now imagine the God who made this perceived infinite world. That's power. That's eternal power. Unrepentant mankind finds ways to excuse the power. But don't believe for a moment that even the most intelligent person has to accept that there are things out there seeming about the seemingly infinite universe that stump them. Scientists are discover particles that they have no name for. So they come up with goofy names, like a quark. They don't understand how it works, but it works. I was watching a program about how they were discussing dark matter, the concept of dark matter, this seemingly invisible power that causes gravity to work. And I heard this scientist, it was really amazing, he said, "We don't know what this eternal, this infinite power is, but somehow it holds these things together." And it reminded me of Colossians, where the Bible says that by Him, by Jesus Christ, all things consist, all things are held together. Like, oh, Bible tells us how it happens. The power of God is seen when we see creation. How can you not look out there and see the towering mountains out there? And by the way, the name, Old Testament name for the El Shaddai means the all-powerful one, the almighty one. It's from an old word that means the God of the mountains. Because to the human perspective, can you get any more eternal than mountains? From a human perspective, they don't seem like they're going anywhere. That's the best way we can think of it. Who can't look at the mighty Wasatch Mountains and not see, wow, that's big. That's powerful. We can see the invisible power of God by seeing the visible. It's around us. But also, creation testifies of God's eternal power, but creation also testifies of God's divine nature. His eternal power and Godhead. Divine nature. The Godhead or divine nature of God is seen in creation. The divine nature or the attributes of God, that's what that means, the attributes of God, are seen clearly in the visible creation. Just consider this for just a moment. God's wrath, His anger, is seen in the earthquake or the storm that uproots trees and rends rocks. God's love is seen in the affection that man or even animals have for others. God's eternality is seen in things like the water cycle, precipitation, also His compassion, that brings rain, evaporates, and then brings it again. God's grace is seen in the cool wind that blows and the sweat glands that break forth, bringing us favor on a torrid day. God's grace can be seen. God's holiness is seen in mankind's desire for justice. God's knowledge is seen in the migratory patterns of the birds. God's orderliness is seen in the mathematical and scientific laws which govern. God's mercy is seen in language and our ability to communicate. In other words, the visible testifies of the invisible nature of God. The visible testifies of the invisible nature of God. By the way, that is exactly what this text is saying. It says we can know the invisible, namely the eternal power of God and the eternal divine nature of God by the things that are made. That changes, friends, the way I should look at nature, doesn't it? When we see creation, we ought to be looking for the eternal power and divine nature of God. When we see the flower and the beauty of it and the mysterious nature in which it comes up, I know scientists have told us how it all works, but I still like to think that you go to bed at night and you wake up and there's pretty flowers out. You see the mysterious nature, and there's things that they still don't understand about it. The mysterious nature of it, and instead of thinking, what a beautiful flower, this should cause us to say, what a beautiful God that gave us this flower. It's little things. I don't have a dog, and I don't desire to have a dog or an animal. So don't get me one as a gift. That would be, I would take that as you're wanting to be angry at me. Because my boys would love a dog, but I would be the one cleaning up and walking it and all that kind of stuff. But some of you have dogs. Your dog, you come home, what happens with your dog? Well, most dogs. Probably runs up, licks your legs, jumps on you, whatever. You know what that could do for our hearts and lives? You know what? God loves us so much. See the eternal nature of God in the creation, things that God does. The invisible things of God, His eternal power and Godhood, are revealed, are manifested through the visible that we see every day. You see, that is why in verse 20, Paul says at the very end, so that they are without excuse. You can't see all of this and go away and say, yeah, I don't think there's a God. He doesn't exist. That you can say that, but that doesn't mean you're excused yourself. There is no excuse because God has made Himself known. Three times in this passage He says He's made Himself known. He says He's done it through the wrath, He showed it through creation, and then the one meat in the middle, the statement that says it's apparent, it's clear, it's plain. This is the situation, and God's revelation of Himself leaves unrepentant man without excuse. Those who refuse to respond to God and call out to Him are without excuse. No one can say that God never showed Himself. They become a witness against their own unbelief by refusing. That's the situation, and we're going to close with the response in verse 21. The response of the unrepentant mankind then. The first truth we notice about unrepentant, even in the face of apparent reality of God, is that they will naturally refuse to worship Him. Verse 21 is incredulous in the original language. In fact, it could be said, instead of just the because that is another phrase that could be said, although, in spite of all of this, even though all this apparent revelation, because that, when they knew God, in the midst of the revelation of God showing Himself to them, they glorified Him not as God. They refused to glorify Him. Refused. They refused to glorify Him as God. How did they refuse to glorify Him as God? When they knew God, how did they refuse? Notice the next phrase, neither were thankful. This construction in the grammar is interesting. What it's literally saying is they refused to glorify God by refusing to give Him the thanks He deserved. It's very interesting to me. In fact, man's default is to blame others for wrong, right? And to take credit for good. Isn't that man's default? Blame others for wrong and take credit for good? The builder finishes the house and thinks, look what I've done. The teacher sees the student and says, look what I've accomplished. The parent observes the child and says, I did pretty well. The preacher finishes his prayer and exults in his oration. But where is the gratitude for the one who made the arm to swing the hammer? Where is the gratitude for the one who created the brain and the understanding to teach? Where is the thankfulness for the wisdom and discernment to rear a good child? Where is the reliance on the Spirit to communicate the truth through the oration? We must never become a people like the ungodly and unrepentant who fail to glorify God by giving Him thanks. Stop throughout the day. Give God thanks. Give God thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, Paul says in Thessalonians. By the way, our sense of gratitude and thankfulness toward Christ will always manifest itself in our gratitude toward His created beings, toward others. But the intent of this passage is not, this text, is not to be a command or a derogatory statement against people who don't say thank you after receiving a gift. The context is specifically speaking of those who refuse to give God thanks And that's how they don't glorify him. That's what it's talking about in the context here. So they naturally respond to God's revelation by refusing to worship him. And in refusing to worship him, they do so by saying, no, I'm not going to thank him. What has God done for me? I got here by my own hard work. Everything I have in this life has been because I've worked hard at it. They refuse to glorify God by refusing to give him thanks. And sadly, as the unrepentant continued to exalt themselves over the Almighty, they became more and more hardened. It says they refused to give God thanks. They neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They become hardened in their refusal to worship God and to give him thanks. A life of ingratitude toward God in glorifying him is further hardened in the conscience and the heart of mankind. And the latter part of verse 21 is a direct result of failing to give God glory in everything. It is the result of ignoring the apparent revelation of God, the clear revelation of God, the manifestation of God. And there are two aspects of this hardening. I want to look at those as we close this morning. They became vain in their imaginations. Although they may not even realize it is happening, they are becoming vain in their imaginations as a result of their hardness to refuse to worship the Creator. This is a strange phrase, becoming vain in their imaginations. Imaginations is a difficult word to translate. It's a difficult word. The original languages has a lot more variety of meaning than it does have in our language today with that word. But a good word, a good understanding of that word imaginations is the word reasonings, cogitations, that which goes on in their thinking, in their meditating and considering. I guess you could put it in loose translations, the gears turning. The gears, the reasoning. So that which goes on in the minds of these unrepentant, those pursuing hedonism instead of God, is foolish, vain reasoning. Vain imagination, vain contemplations and cogitations. In fact, they must come up with more and more ways to wipe God from the vocabulary. So they contrive theories that mankind all came from primitive cells that adapted to life on this planet. The reasoning becomes foolish as they deny a designer when evidence is clear that there is design. They reason that the problem with society is there's too much talk of this creator, this God, this imaginary being, they would say. So those who are dogmatic about God are enemies, and they're the problem. So they cry toleration, but are intolerant of everyone but themselves. Foolish, vain reasonings. It's foolishness like refusing to allow our youth to pray publicly in schools. Foolishness like refusing to allow or supposing that we can solve all the problems of the earth by our hard work and ingenuity. Men create problems to solve possible future problems. Their reasoning becomes foolish. And by the way, this manifests itself in the rest of chapter 1. It shows the end of the foolish reasonings in the rest of chapter 1. So the mind, the reasoning becomes foolish, but that's not all. It says, and their foolish heart was darkened. First, it's talking about their reasoning, their imaginations, their mind, and then it switches to the heart. As the reasoning plunges further into chaos, so does morality. The heart becomes more and more dull to the conviction of the conscience. The heart becomes dark, and evil is called good, and good is called evil. And the further man runs from the apparent revelation of God, from the knowledge of God, the further they plunge into moral chaos and abysmal character. At the end of chapter 1, there's no question is not given, but it's one that I would like to ask. How's that working out? How's this reasoning working out for us as humans? Things getting better or worse? The reasoning is foolish. And that causes and that results in the heart plunging further into darkness and foolishness. Friends, God has revealed himself in apparent fashion to mankind. He has revealed himself both through his wrath against unrighteousness being known and creation revealing the eternal power and divine nature of God. This is the situation man finds himself in. Sadly, those who reject the gospel will damn themselves to a horrendous eternity because even though they know God is real, they refuse to glorify Him as God by ceasing to give Him the praise and thanksgiving He is worthy of. And the result is their reasoning becomes duller and more foolish, and the morality plunges into chaotic self-absorption. Friends, I fear that this does not just describe our world, but I fear that this describes our nation. And not only our nation, but Christian professing churches as well. So what is the answer? What's the answer to this plunge into immorality, this plunge into darkness? By the way, it doesn't get any brighter throughout the rest of chapter 1. I want to warn you ahead of time. It's good information, but it doesn't get any brighter until chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where the light comes in. But you know what? You don't know how good the light is until you see how dark the dark is. And so he spends these 2.5 chapters showing how dark it is to show how glorious the light is of Jesus Christ in the gospel. But what do we do with this? I mean, how do you take encouragement on Sunday morning when we've talked about the plunge of mankind in their depravity? I mean, how do I go and eat my roast beef this afternoon? I don't know what I'm eating, but how do I go and eat my roast beef this afternoon and say, boy, it's been good to be in the house of God. I got uplifting, encouraging words today. I believe we can. Because what's the answer? Is it to throw our hands in the air and say, what's the use? Is it to toss it all out and buy a one-way ticket to Greenland and wait for Christ to return? No, that's not the answer, in case you're saying yes. Friends, Paul was not a debtor to preach the gospel, ready to preach the gospel, and confident, not ashamed to preach the gospel, in spite of man's rejection. He preached the gospel because of man's rejection. Friends, many will reject this truth, just as chapter 1 points out. There will be many who will plunge into this chaotic realm as they go further and further in the depravity. You give the gospel to people, there will be many who will say, I don't want to have anything to do with your gospel or your God. It will happen. But you're here. I'm here. Did not God reach into your heart and save your soul? Can God not do the same thing for your spouse, for your children, for your parents, for your neighbors, for your coworkers? Can He not do the same thing? This is not a motivation to throw our hands in the air. This is a motivation to say, preach the gospel. Carry the gospel. It's the light. It's the only thing that will penetrate the darkness of man's depravity. It's the only thing. Ours is not to wonder what God will do or when He will do it. Ours is to know and proclaim the marvelous gospel, even to the most ungodly deniers, and let the power of the gospel do the work God intended it to do. Do we believe God enough to proclaim the truth boldly, even in the hostile culture opposed to Him? Opposed to truth, blindly refusing to acknowledge the apparent revelation of God, instead suppressing it? Do we believe the gospel and God in the gospel enough to say, I'm still going to give it, I'm still going to live it, I'm still going to preach it, because it's the power of God unto salvation? Do we believe that? Do we believe the stony heart of man can be ripped out and God can put within him a fleshy heart of belief? So friends, the encouragement this morning is, don't stop praying for the souls in darkness. Don't stop loving the souls in darkness. And don't stop going with the gospel of God's grace to the souls in darkness. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You so much for Your glorious light of Your gospel. When I consider the greatness of how You have delivered me, You pulled me, God, out of this depravity found in chapter 1. This was me, God, and You delivered me by Your determined counsel and Your almighty power and Your unending love. And so, God, I thank you. Help me never to be guilty of not giving you thanks. And I pray that when I look around, I would see your eternal power in Godhead. And I'd be able to live that and proclaim that for all the world to see. All the world you give me contact with. And I pray this same prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Lord God, I pray that if there is a soul here today who is still in this darkness of depravity, who has never turned in faith to you through Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation and you would deliver them from darkness into light. You can and you will. You are not willing that any should perish. You desire all to come to repentance, God. And we know that the power of God is upon all who believe, for the just shall live by faith. I pray your work would be done this morning, and your Spirit would work in our hearts through this text. In your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's Grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.